incredibly poignant, incredibly relevant for where we're at in our world, in our culture today. It's a lot of rapid change socially. There's a little bit of maybe political tension, and then we have constant access to it, constant access to all the noise, all the thoughts, all the voices, all the opinions, all of it, all the time, everywhere we look, thanks to Facebook and stuff like that. And it's hard, I think, when we have all of these things to say, like, okay, and there's all of this going on, and God is calling me to have him be my all and all. And all of the things that this world sometimes calls us to is often, sometimes good stuff, but oftentimes it's stuff that's contrary to what he would call his people to. And so that's really where we're getting at today. Daniel 3, it speaks to that. It speaks to when the whole world is telling us to bow down to something, and God is saying, no, you're going to stand. Or when the whole world is going in one direction, and God's saying, that's not my way, this is my way. That's what it's asking us. It's asking us who governs our lives, what rules our actions, who actually sits on the throne, and who do we actually worship. That's where we're going today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do pray that you'd speak to our hearts today, Lord, that all of the things that we're bringing in today, maybe the sleepiness or the tiredness or whatever stress we have going on, Lord, that we could just kind of take a step back and let you speak to us. I pray that for myself, Lord, that you'd speak to me, that you'd continue preaching this message to my heart, and that I would sort of fall away and your word would be heard today. So, Lord, I pray that for us this morning, that you'd be glorified, that I'd be diminished, and that your word would ring true in our hearts, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. I suppose I should introduce myself. I forgot about that. My name's Tim. I serve with the youth group here. CJ will be back next week, so don't worry. We're going to be covering the first part of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and CJ will finish up the rest of it next week. And just to set the context before we get into the text, right at the end of chapter 2, you know, we're seeing that we're following these people that are living in exile in Babylon, God's people under rule that is not God-friendly, maybe. And what we see at the end of chapter 2 is that things are going well. The faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of Daniel and his friends is really making a difference. What we're seeing here is that that even Nebuchadnezzar now is recognizing God. In 247, he says truly to Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar says, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. So we see this sort of worship coming from Nebuchadnezzar. It will be short-lived. And we also see that he gives Daniel a bunch of stuff, a bunch of gifts, high honors, and an esteem, a high esteemed position. He's the ruler over the whole province of Babylon and now the chief prefect. And I think the way CJ worded it, Daniel also hooks up his homies with nice positions too. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are put over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And then at the end of 2, we see Daniel remains at the king's court, kind of saying, we're going to be focusing on these other guys in this chapter. All right, so I want to encourage you as we read it, listen to it as if you've never heard it before. If you've never heard it before, that'll be easier. But kind of get those, like, oh yeah, I know this from when I was a kid, or I know this from that cucumber or whatever, and let's listen to it fresh. And then keep an ear out. There's something structurally, I kind of call it like the 12 days of Christmas motif, that we'll hear like this repetition of lists of things, and it'll happen several times, and you'll kind of wait for the partridge in the pear tree, but it won't come. And all right, so listen for that repetition and ask yourself, why would he go to the trouble of writing all of these things out multiple times? It'll feel redundant, but I think there's purpose with it. I don't think scripture happens by accident. So let's jump into the passage here. And Daniel 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth was 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. All right, so if you're not sure what a cubit is, that's okay. We don't really use it. It's about from your elbow to your fingertip, about 18 inches. So that puts that statue at about 90 feet tall. That's a big statue, right? It is not a wide one. They say about 9 feet. There's some discussion as to what that actually means. Could it be wider or whatever? It doesn't really matter too much. And we're not really sure what the statue is actually, what the idol actually is. We just know that there was a big old idol somewhere in like a plain 15 miles out of the city there. All right, so he builds it. What for? And we'll see the repetition start here in verse 2. The king Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. A long list of people. In case you didn't get it, in verse 3, he repeats it, right? So he sends for them, and then in 3, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had stood up. Or set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden king that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." This is a problem. This is a problem for the Israelites that are there, the faithful ones. We see the repetition, right? He's got all of these people coming when he commands them to, and they're there. It's power in Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And then he has all of this music, right? Every instrument, the big list of them. He could have just simply said, hey, all of the music and all the people were there. But he lists them out, and it builds this tension. It builds this reality that we feel sometimes, that everything and every noise and everybody is doing this thing. And we feel that a lot these days. I think I do, at least. That all the people, all the music, all the power is going in the opposite direction of what God calls us to. And this is a problem for the Israelites. So he calls them to worship this idol. And then 7, here's what we see. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nation, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You can imagine him standing and looking over all of these people from everywhere and every nation bowing before his image that was really tied to who he was and his power and his sovereignty and his reign. It's a scary sort of image to think about everybody doing that, and then you're a faithful believer and saying, I can't do this. And why they can't do it, we can do a quick little jaunt back to Exodus 20, right? The Ten Commandments. In verse 1 of chapter 20, God gives Moses the tablets, the stone tablets. I could make an iPad joke. I'm not going to make an iPad joke, but he gives him these stone tablets with the Ten Commandments. And in 20, verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, "I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." I'm a jealous God. Fast forward a little bit over to 34. They've committed idolatry, Israel has. Moses has broken down the tablets as they worshipped idols. God, in a moment of grace, gives them back to them and reissues them. And then in verse 14 of 34, we hear this You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. The Lord is jealous. His name is Jealous. He's jealous for us. Jealous is not a word we use as a compliment, right? You don't be like, oh, yeah, Tommy, he's the most jealous guy I know. I wish I could be jealous like that. He's such a role model, his jealousy. Right? And when we think about God, jealousy is kind of like one of those attributes that we, you know, like, oh, he's so good, he's so holy, and he's loving, and he's merciful, and he's gracious to us. And then like 50 things later, we're like, I guess he's jealous for us. But he is. He's jealous for us, and it's a different kind of jealousy, I think, than we use. We often use it as an insecurity kind of thing. I'm jealous because I think there's something better than what I have. Or I'm afraid that somebody I love might find somebody better. I'm jealous for my wife that oh gosh, what if she finds somebody better than me and gets out of there, or that relationship kind of thing. That's not God's jealousy. It's a secure jealousy. It's knowing that there is nothing better than for you to be with me. It's the best for you. That's what he wants for us. He wants an undivided, unadulterated, idol-free worship. He wants your affection for him alone. And it's why I think we see this marriage imagery throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament as well, throughout the Bible, of our relationship to God being compared to marriage. And our unfaithfulness is called adultery. We're studying James with the youth group in 4:4. It starts with, "You adulterous people," which is a soft open, right? Like just to kind of get the people in. It goes on. I should read it. No, I don't have time. but basically what he says is, "You adulterous people, do not know that love of the world is enmity with God. It's opposition to God, that when you are friends with the world above God, you are his enemy." Right? It's this adultery relationship. It's saying your eye can't wander. It's called to this holiness, this faithfulness, and that God loves you deeply, securely, righteously, perfectly, and there's nothing better for you. And we see the jealousy in Nebuchadnezzar as well, though, too. It's a little bit more insecure. A lot more insecure, right? He calls everybody to worship him. He puts a very big punishment if they don't. They're not going to worship him and his thing out of their own volition. We see a different picture in Revelation 7, when all the tongues and tribes and nations, all the people are gathered to worship. All the angels, everybody declaring our God's holiness and praise throughout eternity. Willingly, because it's pure joy, not because of fear. And we see it differently. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew that if they were to bow down and do what the music was supposed to prompt them to do, that in a very real way, they'd be committing adultery. They'd be cheating on their God. And it's something that they wouldn't do, they couldn't do, that they didn't do. And that actually made some folks pretty happy. Back to the passage here in verse 8. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews." We've seen them throughout Daniel already. I don't think they're in James. But we've seen them. They're kind of the intellectuals of the time. They're very, very smart, very powerful. They have a lot of influence, but they're not as effective as maybe they should be. They're trying to interpret a dream. And then two, they're like, nobody could do this. In comes God's people, and Daniel does. He interprets it. They said, nobody could do this. No God could do this. And Daniel's God did. So there's probably a little bit of bitterness there. A little bit of jealousy, right? And so they have pretty harsh intents here. And so they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 8 or 9, O king, live forever, a common greeting with a king. You, O king, have made a decree that for every man who hears, here comes the repetition again, the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, they shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews who you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O king, they pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. It's hostile language. We can say certain Jews, we can assume that many of the Jews did bow down and worship. And we'll see that in our world too, as we remain faithful, some won't. And that's heartbreaking, and it actually makes oftentimes the desire to kind of, you know, get in line with the rest a little more tempting, I think. So some did, these couldn't. And we remember too, they're really playing on the ego of Nebuchadnezzar, right? All of these people you commanded did this, except for these guys. You remember, you know, all of these people and all the music and everything was supposed to symbolize your power and your reign and your authority, and these guys broke it. And this doesn't sit well with Nebuchadnezzar. In 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, right? Back to the when I say something, it happens thing for Nebuchadnezzar. And 14, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I set up? Right? He wants to give them a second shot. It's this initial encounter. It's a second chance, right? He's giving them the favor, benefit of the doubt, right? He's not going to just punish them outright. And he's mad, but he's not mad as much as he's disappointed, right? Like my parents said to me more than they probably, I probably should have made them say that, right? There's anger there, and it goes one step forward from there. He wants to give him a second chance. Hear that? Did you hear that language? And when you're like, if you're ready, right? Maybe you didn't hear it the first time, or something happened. You were busy. I don't know, but now if you're ready, when you hear all the music, bow down. Right? Do it. If you're ready, when you hear the sound of all of those instruments, bow down, well and good. But if you don't worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And here's the kicker. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? It's a familiar question, I think. We hear that from without, right? What you believe is stupid. It's foolishness. It's archaic. It's old. It's dated. Ain't going to do nothing for you. It's ignorance, it's a crutch. What could it possibly do? We hear it from within too, right? Like, what if God isn't really there, caring for me, or able, or to do those things? Like, what God can save me from this thing? I think that question is more pertinent and relevant in our lives than we actually think, right? Something our heart asks, something our world asks, what can he really do for us in the face of such odds? And we see this every day, at least, I think, for me. And it's this question. It's with the response of the faithful. What's the response of the faithful? And there's skepticism, mockery, and real threat of loss or death of some type, right? What do we do when everybody's bowing down and we're called to stand? And this is, we see the mature believer's response here in 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, excuse me, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. Right? Their answer starts with this recognition of the sovereignty of God. The real sovereignty, the real God who reigns, the real ruler of this world. They don't try to tippy-toe around it or wiggle around. They don't have an answer. We've done it. We're guilty. And if this is so, right, if you have to throw us in, if this is the rule, if this is what you're going to do, if we get thrown in the fire, that's what you decide, that's all right. Because we know God can deliver us and is able to deliver us. And that delivery might be through our death or it might be through our life. And we believe he will. And I think that delivery, kind of knowing maybe where the story goes, we think it is a freedom, kind of a life thing. But really the delivery might be death itself. But they had that type of faith in God because they knew who he was and is and will be. You say, but if not, right? If you decide not to throw us in the fire, or if God doesn't save us from this, know this, that we're not. Know this, O King, let it be known to you that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Right? They recognize the sovereignty of God, and they trust in it. And they see beyond what they can see, right? That the logical thing would be just to even just fake it and bow down and just get through to the next day and make a change and a difference, but they can't do it. And they know this is not what God has called them to, and they won't be disobedient. I think that there's a temptation to kind of see what's going on and think that's all that there is, but our God plays the long game. His rule is eternal, and these temporal things that we see, those will pass away, which is comforting, and these guys knew that. We see the response, and with all the noise, all the commands, all of those things, everything coming at them, they say, I don't care what happens. I'm going to worship the one true God and him alone, because he is jealous for me. And when I think about this example, it's incredibly humbling if I was in their shoes. You know, I don't know if I have that type of faith. And the reality is there's people in this position all over the world, the life or death thing. Maybe we don't have that severely here. Our deaths are a little less literal, which is nice in some ways, but I think it is humbling to think about people all over this world being forced with this actual real life or death thing. And when we understand, I think, kind of what they understood, this reality that God is the actual king on the throne, that he reigns, that he's sovereign, that his power is one secure, righteous, holy, and total, that the only logical response to us is faithfulness. Right? No matter what happens to us, we'll be faithful. But I think the reality is that most of us every day are faced with the temptation of idols, and most of the time they're not like 90 feet high and made out of gold. Like most of them are pretty common, right? What's an idol, really? It's that thing that we put in the place of God. It's a thing or person or stuff or thought that we love a little more than God, that we want more than him, or desire more than him, or value more than him, or enjoy more than him, or think will provide security for our lives more than him, or fulfill some type of need more than him. It's the temptation we've had since the garden. Anything that we put in his place, that's that idol. And sometimes they're simple, sometimes they're not. I think Romans 1:25, it puts it this way pretty succinctly in describing idolaters. It says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature or the created thing rather than the creator. Right? We take something of this world. Sometimes it's a good thing that God's created and say, man, that's what I'm about. That's me. And it becomes a thing of worship for us. or Colossians 3:5, it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Next verse is a little scary. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Wrath is another one of those things around jealousy at the bottom of the list when we think about God, right? But all of these things that we put in place of him, sometimes they're a little more subtle than others, right? It's those things that tempt us and say, hey, this will satisfy you. However fleeting, however short-term, this will satisfy you. God's not enough. And I think we find ourselves tempted from without and within to these things. Like without, you know, it's constant. Don't follow your beliefs. Don't follow your God. Be this way, be that way. We hear it from without. We hear all the voices, all the noise, all the things going in this direction. A lot of pressure. It's constant. It's hard to escape. You hear it in advertisements. What you have, the life you have, isn't enough. Buy this dish soap. That's silly, right? But that's what it is. Your life would be a lot better if you chewed this gum. And it gets at something from within us, right? Like it's all of this hurt that we have in our lives, the baggage that we carry with us, our sin, the sin of others in our relationships, the things we want, the things we wanted or hoped for that we'd have, things on the throne. I think I was struck by this language this couple weeks ago. I was reading and I read this quote from John Calvin that he said something to the effects of the human heart and mind is a factory of idols. I love that imagery. It's just this idea of there's this like kind of Willy Wonka machine and the conveyor belt coming out, and it's just churning these things that are like spitting out, right? And like, ooh, look at that. That's, ooh, look at the money. That would be a good thing to have. And we play with it, and then it's really exciting. We were like, oh, wait, that's not as, oh, good, there's a new idol coming down the conveyor belt. What's that? Ooh. It's social standing. I get more likes on whatever the social thing, media thing. And people follow me and they love me. Oh, they didn't like that post as much. Well, oh, good, there's something new coming down. That's my perfect marriage. And my spouse does everything and me, you know, fulfills me. And oh, wait, that's tougher than I thought. I could have it together. And look, you know, everything would be, or I could have control, and then they start coming out faster, right? They start coming faster. Well, people could like me. I could get along. I could be a people pleaser. I could please them, and that would please me. That one falls. Maybe if I'm just busier, right? Because when you're busy, you're important. How you doing? I'm busy. It's a good answer, right? I'm tired. Is it usually under that? I don't know what matters. I am exhausted. I'm falling apart. So let's just move on to the next thing. Let's not make waves, right? Like, we'll just get along and have harmony and peace with people. And oh, they disagree. Oh, well, okay. That's harder too. Or maybe, oh, actually, let's get back to God. We'll focus on his gifts, like the fruit of the Spirit. That's good stuff, right? I can be happy and have joy and peace. That's not God either. That's his gifts. It's a different thing. I mean, if I have a purpose from him, right, I could be a missionary. That's a beautiful thing. It's not your identity. It's not the thing you're meant to worship. And we find it. We do it constantly. All day, that machine is cranking them out. One thing after another, and our temptation is to say, ooh, it's like my daughter with toys. She's 11 months old. And she loves the thing she has until she sees the next thing or my phone. And she wants that, right? That's how we are. So we don't understand the reality of contentment. It's not always so obvious like a 90-foot statue. It's usually more subtle than that. I think daily though we'll hear that music playing and we'll feel the pressure to bow down. And what we need to capture is what these guys understood is that if the true king is our God and that he does reign forever, and no matter what we face or what we need to be rescued from, fire or not, we're in good shape. We're all right. The only response to a God that is all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign, is faithfulness. Because nothing else will satisfy. And they understood his jealousy for them, and he understood that that came from a really beautiful place. It came from the place of deep, profound, pure love. And we see this most purely and beautifully demonstrated in Christ and Jesus. That he was so jealous that he wanted you so much for himself that he came to earth, was crucified, died, buried, rose from the dead, ascended, and then sent the Spirit to dwell in us, right? That's his prayer at the end of John. I want them to be one as I and the Father are. He wants that oneness. He wants that marital relationship, that mystery of being purely together with him in his pure fellowship and love. That's what we're all offered. It's a beautiful thing, and the most beautiful thing of it is it's not an earned thing. It's a gift. It's a free gift of God, and I think so many of us have grown so tired and weary chasing the gifts of the things of this world. And we've left ourselves tired and weary, and the burden and the yoke has gotten harder and heavier and harder and heavier, and it's wearing us out. And Christ is here saying, my burden, my yoke, light and easy. Come after me, have life to the fullest. And we see the length that he's gone for us. And we also see the reality that, you know what, Jesus wasn't as liked as we think he was, right? Here's what he says in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Hey, you're in good company. If you were of the world would love you as its own. That's the temptation that we get, right? But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the world, or the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Think about that. What security we have in the power of God that we can say, you know what? It's okay if they hate us. It's okay because no matter what fire they threaten us with, we don't need to worship because we are secure. That's freedom. That's why the Lord is jealous for us. It's because he profoundly loves us and wants us to experience the best possible thing, which is him. And there's all these things tempting us away, like that factory is churning them out, and God is saying, come to me, because nothing will satisfy you. You will be restless until you find your rest in me. To borrow from Augustine. I think it's a reminder, because we're going to walk out these doors in a little bit, and it's quiet right now. I mean, just let's just pause for a second. Hear that? Nothing. We won't hear this much longer. We're going to go out there and there's going to be honking and radio and TV and everything and people and voices and calls. And maybe even now you're starting in your own head to hear them. Oh, what about this at work? What about that? And we get reminded here when we know who our God is, nothing else is going to matter. It doesn't matter how many people are bowing down, how many instruments are playing. We don't have to worship that. And we can go to work and we can say, look, this might mess up my ability to move forward or my ability to get a promotion, but this thing we're doing is not right in the eyes of my God, and thus it's not right in mine. And so I can't sign on for that. Dalen had a coworker. She's a teacher, elementary's teacher. They had all of these trainings on gender and sexuality and all of these things. And at the end of it, the teacher said, look, I'm a Christian. So you're telling me all these things that I have to believe, and as a believer, that as a Christian, that's hard for me to accept. He said, so I'm going to have to process this and take some time to think about how I feel about it, but I want you to know this, that no matter who this kid is that comes into my class, no matter where they're from, their background, who they are, what's going on, they will be loved and served fully in my class. It's an example. No matter what happens, I'm going to follow God and do the things that I know that He's called me to. Or at school, it might be social suicide to be like, this is what I believe. The fire of high school and middle school is very real and very terrifying. But I think that ability to say, look, I know that this isn't popular, but this is who I am in the Lord, or these conversations that start that, you know, I shouldn't be a part of this, but if I say anything, I'm going to be ridiculed. It's okay. Your security is in the Lord. It doesn't matter what they say. You're good. You're thinking about your future, or your job, or your health, or your family, or your lack thereof, or your spouse, or lack thereof, or your whatever, your housing, your, the list goes on. The factory churns them out. I'm going to say, you know what, if all of this falls apart, if all of it disappears, there is a God sitting on the throne that reigns eternal, and my life is in His hands, so come what may, that's who I'm going to worship. It's the freedom that we don't get elsewhere. It's the freedom of security. It's the freedom of a jealous God who can supply everything we need. No matter what noise is happening, no matter what the people are doing, God says, follow me alone. The rest will take care of itself. And no matter what the world throws at us, He is enough. He is enough. Lord, your God is jealous for you. He loves you. I think the more that we learn that that's true, the less confusing all of this other stuff gets. We're going to go into worship now. It's a little bit more of a stripped down set, right? We don't have bagpipes. We don't have a harp or a lyre or a guitar or every instrument. And I think the reality is sometimes all of that stuff, when it's really hopping and going in a lot of fun musical directions, it can take us away from the words. It can take us away from the message. So enjoy freedom from that today. Focus on what we're singing. Focus on the God we're singing about. And enjoy that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, teach us what it means to be loved by a jealous God. The beauty of that, the freedom in that, Lord, and the strength in that. Teach us how to rest in you alone. Lord, you are worthy of our praise, of all of our praise. Lord, be our awe and all. And as we walk out the door, Lord, help us to tune all of that other stuff out and have eyes of faith that see the reality of eternity. Lord, set our hearts to that timing. In Christ's name, amen.